There are a lot of people out there in this world who have this mistaken idea that when they die, they will be standing in front of the gates of heaven, and St. Peter will be there, and he will, on the merits of things that you did, either usher you into heaven or not. Well, we're going to address that a little bit this morning. But the story is told about St. Peter on one occasion, admitting people at the gates of heaven. And Peter asks this man who appears, tell me one act of kindness that you've committed during your life. And the man replies, well, I saw a rough-looking gang of motorcyclists who were harassing this old lady once, and so I walked right up and I punched the gang leader in the nose. And Peter looked at him and said, when did that happen? And the guy replies, oh, about 30 seconds ago. Now, this story and many others like it introduces in a rather twisted but humorous way the relationship between good works and going to heaven. And this morning, we are going to address that. And as you may have known, in the last number of weeks, we have been looking at a number of different stories, a number of parables that Jesus told, that Jesus taught. And this morning, I want to look again at another one of these parables, take another closer look at one of these parables this morning. It's the parable that we all know and has become known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is a very familiar story, and it's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to really invite you to turn to this passage of Scripture found in Luke, chapter 10. Now, the story actually begins in verse 25, and it's told in response to a question that Jesus was asked by a Jewish lawyer. Take a look at verse 25, Luke chapter 10. We read, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? By the way, just for clarification, we're told that this man was a lawyer. But you need to understand that he's not the kind of lawyer who goes to court in a civil or criminal case. This lawyer was an expert in Old Testament law. In other words, he's an Old Testament scholar. And the question that this lawyer asked Jesus is, hey, what do I got to do to have eternal life? Basically, he's asking, what do I have to do to secure a place in heaven? In other words, when he asked Jesus the question about eternal life, he was really asking what Jesus saw as the essential requirements of the law. By the way, that question that this lawyer asked is a whole lot like the one that was asked by a rich young ruler over in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, who asked a similar question. He asked this question in verse 16, what good thing must I do in order to have eternal life? Now, I can just see Jesus smiling as he throws this question back into this lawyer's lap in verse 26. Take a look at it. Jesus said this to him. He says, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? You see, Jesus was restraining himself from just giving the man a pat answer, and instead he says to him, you know, hey, you know the law. What does it say? I'm sure you've thought about it. Certainly you have taken the time at some time or another, taken the time to discuss this with your peers. Yeah, I have no doubt in my mind that if you are an Old Testament scholar, you've taken the time to study this out. What's your take on what the law says? And so in verse 27, the lawyer answers Jesus. Look at it. He says this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28, and Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now I want you to notice that Jesus answers this guy, Jesus answers this lawyer by saying, you've answered it right. You have answered correct. You are correct. By the way, that Greek word that is translated rightly is from the word orthos. And in the English language, we get our word orthodox from that. In other words, Jesus is saying, okay, I got to hand it to you. Your beliefs are orthodox. But now try to do what you believe. And Jesus goes on to say to him in verse 29, now do it and you will live. Something else I want you to notice is that the word that is translated live here is not the word bios, which would indicate health or biological life. It's the word zoa, which means full and meaningful life. Now, as you can imagine, there are some people who are troubled by this answer. Because we need to understand that Jesus is not saying that this man could be saved by the law. Jesus is not saying that. He is simply reminding the man what the law says. What do you mean by that? Well, listen, the law requires not only that one keep the law and that he keep it perfectly. You see, the law had to be kept without any omissions. The law had to be kept without any failures, without any mistakes. You had to be justified under the law. One had to be perfect. In other words, short answer, it couldn't be done. It was impossible. And Jesus wanted this lawyer to see that the law cannot save anyone because no one can keep the law perfectly. Possible that there are some people here this morning. I hope not. But there may be some people here today who believe down deep that there is something that they can do, that you can do. There's something that you can pull off that will gain you eternal life. Now, let me stop just for a minute and let me take a little survey. I want everyone in this room to raise their hand if you've never broken one of the Ten Commandments. Anyone? Okay, so all of us have already forfeited that chance, right? You see, we need help. We need some help. We need lots of help. And here's the thing. The good news is that you and I can't do anything to gain eternal life. Jesus has already done it all. Amen? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but you don't do anything to inherit something, right? Maybe some of you have inherited something from in the past. The only way that you can inherit something is if you are a member of the family, right? It's unusual for anybody to give you an inheritance that you're not even connected to. Now back to the story in Luke 10. I want you to notice what this Old Testament lawyer did next. He did what lawyers do well, right? By the way, are there any lawyers here this morning? I don't want to step on your toes. All right, good, good. What do lawyers do really well? They like looking for loopholes, right? They like looking for technicalities. They like looking for flaws in any argument. They like ambiguity. And this Old Testament lawyer was no exception. Look at the passage. Look in verse 29. It says this. It says, but he, this guy, this Old Testament lawyer, he wanted to justify himself. And so he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? You see, this guy was using an evasive tactic that is still being used today. He said, excuse me, point of order, can you please define for me what you mean by neighbor? Now, why do you suppose this guy, this lawyer, asked this question? What does Dr. Luke say? Well, Luke says that he wanted to, what? He wanted to justify himself, right? In other words, he wanted to make himself seem right in his relationship. He wanted to make himself seem right in his relationship with God. You see, this lawyer measured himself against both commands that Jesus pointed out. And he figured that he met the first commandment well enough, but his keeping of the second one depended on how you would define the word neighbor. And what this guy was really asking was, who and how much do I have to love? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but so often, you and I are much like that lawyer, right? Trying to reduce God's commands to something that we can live with. Ever notice that? You see, we want to believe that loving my neighbor means loving people who love me. Or at the very least, loving people who are lovable. Or if I can percolate that down just a little bit more, loving my neighbor thereby comes to mean doing nice things for people who will probably do nice things back to me. In fact, that's probably what this lawyer thought too. And the lawyer's original question was, what do I have to do to get in? And Jesus answers by telling him what someone who's already in looks like. Here's the deal. Like many of us, this lawyer knew all the right answers, but he was totally unprepared for Jesus' story about what compassion looks like in real life. By the way, something else here catches my attention. Jesus defines neighbor with a story, but notice that Jesus didn't call this story a parable. And so it's possible that this story, this event, could be based on a report of an actual occurrence. Possibly. After all, the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem was well known for its danger. It was a rather steep and treacherous route that provided a lot of hiding places for robbers. In fact, it was so bad that this road had a reputation. It also had a name. The name of the road was the Way of Blood. So this was a very believable story to all those who were standing around Jesus, listening to him talking and listening to him tell the story. And for those of us who are taking notes in this story, Jesus tells us three things about compassion. First is this. Compassion is demonstrated on the basis of need, not worth. Let me repeat that. Compassion is demonstrated on the basis of need, not worth. Look at the passage. In verse 30, we read this. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him for dead, or leaving him half dead. So point number one, our compassion is to be driven not by the worth of the recipient, but by the need. And that's how this story begins. Jesus just says, a certain man. Today we would probably say it like this, some dude, some guy. And that guy is robbed and he's wounded and he's left half dead or left for dead. And without a doubt, this guy needs help in the worst way. Now, interestingly, the fact that this man is stripped of his clothing makes it impossible for any passerby to determine if this man was a Jew or a Gentile. Because in Jesus' day, a person's cultural identity was revealed by how he dressed. And so as this unknown guy, this unidentified victim, is left for dead, lying there on the side of the road, there are three individuals who pass along the same way. The first passerby is introduced in verse 31. Now by chance, we read, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now you know this story. The first guy walking past this man in need is a priest who happened to be walking down the road. But when he saw this guy lying beside the road, What does he do? Well, he crossed to the other side and he continued on his journey. Now, I know that over the years, there have been some who have tried to excuse this priest by saying, hey, you know, the reason that he didn't want to touch this guy lying beside the road was because he didn't want to touch a man that might be dead. That would have made him ceremonially unclean, and he would have been unable to carry out his duties, his responsibilities. Now, that sounds really good at face value, but I want you to notice what it says. The Bible says both the priest and the Levite were coming down the road. In other words, both of these guys were leaving Jerusalem. And that would mean that they had already performed their duties. Their job was done. They were heading home. Even more interesting is the fact that the priest's reaction would have been one of the most shocking aspects of the story to those listening to Jesus' story. The reason? Well, the priest was considered the holiest person there among the Jews. He was the guy that taught the scriptures. He was entrusted with offering sacrifices for the sin of the people. He was allowed to go farther into the temple than regular people were. So if anyone was going to reflect the character of God, it would be the priest. But he went on his way and he left this man unaided. Now the second passerby is introduced in verse 32. Take a look at the passage. We read, likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. And one could argue that at least the Levite went over and he looked at the man, but perhaps it was no more than, well, the current practice of rubbernecking at the scene of an accident to see what happened, right? I was just driving to Edmonton last week, and with all of the construction happening on Highway 2, there had obviously been a minor collision that happened there, and because of the rubbernecking, people looking back, there was suddenly a more major collision because of all the people trying to see what happened at this first minor incident. Now, the fact remains, just like the priest, this Levite didn't feel compelled. This Levite didn't feel a need to do anything to help. So clearly, the first two passerbys probably just didn't want to get involved. They didn't want to take the trouble. Now, listen. Those guys weren't monsters. They were regular folks. Nice, ordinary people who loved their kids and tried their best to get by in the world. Unfortunately, even though they saw the need, they couldn't be bothered to do anything about it. Both of these men saw the man who desperately needed their help, but they ignored the need. Or to put it another way, these two religious professionals were caught up in a lifeless religion. You see, they played at church, but it didn't affect the way they lived. I wonder this morning, maybe that describes you. You see the need, you might even see how your life could impact a situation that you're aware of, but you couldn't be bothered to get involved. You couldn't be bothered to go out of the way to make something happen that just seems too troublesome. So the first thing that Jesus tells us about compassion is demonstrated on the basis of need, not worth. The second thing that Jesus teaches us about compassion is measured by the obstacles and must be overcome to exercise it. Let me repeat that. Compassion is measured by the obstacles that must be overcome to exercise it. Now, at this point of the story, this story takes a really unexpected turn. As Jesus continues to tell the story in verse 33, look at the passage, verse 33, Jesus says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, what does your Bible say? He had what? He had compassion. Given the mutual hatred between Jews and the Samaritans, it would have been more likely to have the Samaritan finish him off, right? Or if the injured person had been conscious, he would most likely have refused the aid of this Samaritan, no matter how good his intentions were. Now today we call this story the parable of the Good Samaritan. The very phrase Good Samaritan has become part of our common language. But this was definitely not a phrase in use by the Jews in Jesus' day. In fact, in all likelihood, no self-respecting Jew would ever have considered saying the words good and Samaritan in the same sentence. To any Jew that heard this story, the phrase Good Samaritan would have been an oxymoron, kind of like two words that cancel each other out, like jumbo shrimp, right? Or pretty ugly, right? But notice, there are three obstacles here that hinder this Samaritan showing compassion. First, that Samaritan had to overcome the obstacle of being unappreciated. You see, it would have been shocking for Jesus to have told the people that this man who had been beaten and robbed, this man who had been left half dead or left for dead, was being helped by an ordinary man. In fact, I believe the expected, anticipated outcome was that it was supposed to be a Jew that helps a Jew, not a Samaritan helping a Jew who would have been marginalized and who would have been ignored by his fellow Jews. And further, to all those who were present, who were listening as Jesus told this story, there was no logical reason for this Samaritan to rearrange his plans or to spend any of his money to help an enemy in his time of need. You see, of all the people who passed by this injured man, that Samaritan had the least reason to help. After all, he would have been considered a no account in his society. And any good deed coming from him would not change his status in his community at large. And yet, verse 33 says, this certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Compassion. By the way, that Greek word that is used here for compassion is actually a very vivid one. It actually comes from the word that refers to the intestines or bowels. I know that sounds pretty gross, but track with me just for a minute. It's the equivalent of what we mean when we talk about having a gut feeling, okay, about something. When you have a gut feeling, that is one where that comes from the deepest part of who we are, right? Now listen, let me connect the two. Here's a Samaritan. He's traveling alone. He's on a dangerous stretch of road. And as he's traveling along, he comes across this pitiful man lying beside the road. This guy has obviously been beaten. He's been robbed. He's been left for dead. And instead of hurrying by like the priest and the Levite, this Samaritan's heart churned within him. So much so that he couldn't pass by without helping. Listen, that's the way compassion affects us. Amen? It stirs us. It troubles us. And it keeps us awake at night until we choose to do something about it. You see, when that Samaritan, looking at that suffering man lying half dead by the side of the road, when he saw that, something happened in his gut. Something that made it impossible for him to just walk away. And notice, he didn't decide to help this guy on the basis of how worthy he was. He helped this needy victim because of how needy he was. Look at the passage in verse 34. We're told, so he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. You see, this Samaritan didn't pass by on the other side. He moved toward the injured man. Now, let me connect the dots for a minute. The same thing holds true for all of us. We have to be moving towards people in order to express our compassion and in order to build relationships. By the way, that's not something that just magically or mysteriously happens. No, that takes a concentrated effort. That takes a concerted effort, and it's often not very convenient. And remember this, I don't want you to forget that this Samaritan was moving towards someone who, if he had been conscious, would have despised him. This Samaritan was moving towards somebody, if this man laying there would have been conscious, would have turned him away. He would have declined any aid from him. And get this, somebody who no doubt would never do the same for him if the shoe was on the other foot. So, okay, first, that Samaritan, he overcame the obstacle of being unappreciated. The second obstacle that hindered the Samaritan from showing compassion was he overcame the obstacle of the possibility of being misunderstood. Okay? In each of his acts, the Samaritan demonstrated compassion as he responded in a practical and timely and unselfish way. He put this naked, half-dead, injured guy on his own donkey, which meant that from this point on, that Samaritan would have to walk. And remember that even in this act of placing this man on his donkey and leading him down the road to an inn would have been open to misinterpretation, right? One commentator said it, put it this way, a Samaritan transporting a Jewish victim of a mugging would be the equivalent of, now listen carefully, a First Nations native riding into a frontier fort in the early 1800s with a scalped soldier draped across his horse. Imagine that. He probably never would have gotten the opportunity to tell what happened. Think about it. So that Samaritan, he overcame the obstacle of being unappreciated. Second, he overcame the obstacle of the possibility of being misunderstood. There's a third one. He overcame the obstacle of personal inconvenience. I think it's important to recognize that this Samaritan took the time to take care of this injured man. The point being, we may not always be able to help everywhere. We might not even able to be able to help everyone, but we should help somewhere and someone and try to do a meaningful work of service. By the way, I want you to also notice that this Samaritan's work didn't stop with just helping him and transporting him to a place of safety. Look at verse 35. On the next day, when he departed, we read, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of this man, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. You see, everything that this Samaritan did for this injured man left half dead cost him something, either in time or inconvenience or resources. For example, since travelers didn't usually carry bandages with them, I don't think first aid boxes had been invented yet, travelers didn't usually carry bandages with them. And so this man, this Samaritan, must have had to tear strips of his own clothing to bind this injured man's wounds. The oil and the wine that this Samaritan used to clean and treat the wounds would have come from his meager food supply that he had with him as he was traveling. And then this man really went the extra mile. He took this man to an inn, and he saw to it that the innkeeper looked out for this recovering victim. He also promised that he would return and fully reimburse the innkeeper for any additional expenses that he might have incurred in caring for this man. And then he left money to take care of this man's needs, and he put no limit on how much he would spend to see that this wounded man was properly taken care of. In other words, there was nothing more that the Samaritan could have done to show his compassion for this man. That's the second thing that Jesus teaches us about compassion. Compassion is measured by the obstacles that must be overcome to exercise it. There's one more. It's this. Our compassion demonstrates our relationship with God. Our compassion, it demonstrates our relationship with God. Now, at this point of the story, Jesus is getting ready to deliver the punchline. He's getting really close to connecting all the dots that he's telling in this story. And everyone who was around, everyone listening, is focused on what Jesus was going to say next. And so he asks this lawyer one additional question in verse 36. Take a look at it. Verse 36, Jesus is speaking, and he says this. He says, which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? By the way, the literal reading of this verse would go something like this. Which of these three guys became a neighbor to the one who fell among the thieves? And I can almost imagine the scene here. You see, for this lawyer, this conversation wasn't going the way he imagined it would. This was not the outcome that he expected. And because I think that lawyer must have almost choked on his words here in reply to Jesus' question. I say that because he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Right? And so he responds in verse 37. He says, well, I guess the one who showed mercy on him. Right? That's his response. And right at that point, for the second time, Jesus seems to tell this man to do something in order to inherit eternal life. Look at the passage. Look at verse 37. The verse continues with Jesus saying to him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Question for you. Why do you think Jesus said this? Why do you think Jesus said this? Do you want to know what I think? I think Jesus said that because he realized that this man, this lawyer, wasn't going to turn to him for salvation until he turned from his dependence on doing something to earn eternal life. And right here at this moment in time, that lawyer was left without any of the excuses or without the vindication that he so desperately wanted. Do you remember the second question the lawyer asked earlier? That second question in the conversation that they had earlier, the lawyer asked this, who's my neighbor? And Jesus had taken the question and turned it on the guy, and the question really in essence was, hey, what kind of a neighbor are you? I wonder this morning, what kind of a neighbor are you? What kind of a neighbor am I? In John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 18, probably one of the most convicting passages in the Bible, we read these words. By this we know, because Jesus laid his life down for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, for whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In another related passage, James, in his practical principles for living the Christian life, says this in James chapter 1, verse 15 to 17. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Listen, our compassion demonstrates whether we have a relationship with God. And in this story, Jesus is separating the person who has a real relationship with God from the merely religious. After all, you saw what the religious folks did when they saw this man bruised and battered by the side of the road. They kept walking. In fact, they crossed the street and they kept walking. And the point of this Jesus' parable is powerful because he drives home the point that loving my neighbor is not merely a good idea. Loving my neighbor is not just socially appropriate behavior. It is the evidence of my relationship with God. Here's the thing. Our relationship with God is inseparable from our relationships to people in our lives. In other words, we can't have a real relationship with God and not act in kindness towards other people. And at the same time, don't misinterpret that. Don't misunderstand that. You don't have to be a Christian to be kind. In fact, too many people confuse kindness with salvation, like I talked about earlier. I've been to too many funerals where I've heard people say things like, you know what? They will surely be in heaven because they showed kindness to animals and to strangers or whatever. Really? Folks, that ain't so. Let me tell you something. Let me set the record straight. Being kind or doing good deeds, good works will not get you into heaven. Only knowing Jesus will get you into heaven. And it's possible that you're here this morning and you've identified with that lawyer's first question. What must I do to get into heaven or to go to heaven? Well, the answer is the same. Stop trying to inherit heaven by doing. Instead, believe on the Lord Jesus. And trust that Jesus has already paid the penalty for you. He has taken your sins and your guilt and your shortcomings. And your failures. And he not only died for you, but he died instead of you. Amen.